I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter number 4. It makes me a little bit nervous when Brother Scoville starts calling people out to sing. And I don't know if he'll ever call me out or not, but if he does, you'll know why I don't sing a whole lot of specials. But I think that's a blessing that we do that, and it kind of mixes things up a little bit. It's just good. So I'd like you to pray for a couple of things before we get to the message. Pray for my wife. It's been about 3 weeks since she's been in services. We have a five-year-old, a three-year-old, and an eight-month-old son, and they've been down and out. And we took them to the doctor on Monday, and the doctor said, basically, well, they're just real sick. So, I mean, there's stuff coming out of the nose and out of the eyes, and something they called RSV. I don't know what it stands for, but when they give it letters, it's bad. So we just keep them at home, and we got them on antibiotics and trying to get them up to date. So if you'll pray for them, pray that'll have its course. And then we're going to be in revival meetings with Dwight Smith starting this weekend. And it's exciting to be in revival meetings with Brother Smith. There's a couple things that I can guarantee the whole week that we won't get in bed before midnight. And it's just wide opening, but the Lord's going to work. And we're just praying that the Lord will just give grace, and it'll change that church for His glory, and they'll see real revival next week. And we're just glad to be a part of that. So, and Saturday, along with Saturday, at 10:30, we're going to meet in the fellowship hall again to go into our visitation program. If you have any questions, see me after the service. But Brother John Schrock's going to be leading that up this coming Saturday, and he's going to talk about just a little bit about how to reach a police officer. He's a police officer for Gaston County, and just some practical things. If you see a police officer when you're out on visitation, I think that could be real helpful. And so what I would do if I was you guys on Saturday is you get with your team leaders if you can come, and if you hadn't had a chance to get out and just kind of go out into your area and see what's out there, I would do that first. And then the next thing I'd do is I'd pray. I'd pray, number one, that God would give me a burden for that area and for those people. And number two, that God would build a bridge into their heart. So, and that, all that takes time. So I would do that before I knocked on any door. But you do what you want to, and you do what your team comes up with. But that's just some things that I would do before I really set out. Just kind of meet and check out the area, pray, and just ask the Lord to do a mighty work. So you're in John chapter 4. We're going to begin reading in verse number 1. And the Bible says there, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John," verse 2 says, "though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples." Think about that verse. Imagine if Jesus baptized people. Imagine after he was crucified and resurrected, boy, what kind of contention and division that would have brought in the church. Well, I was baptized by the Lord Jesus. Well, the Bible says in verse 2 that though Jesus baptized not, but his disciples, in verse 3 says, "he left Judea and departed again into Galilee." Verse 4, "he must needs go through Samaria. Then he cometh to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, set thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Verse number 10, "And Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Let's pray together. Our Lord, we love you. We thank you for your goodness. I'm thankful that, Lord, we can be sure our name is on the roll and our name is written in heaven. And, Lord, it can't be erased. And I'm thankful for that truth tonight. I pray that, Lord, you'd help us as we look at John chapter 4. Help us to take some principles from your word and apply them to our own lives. And, Lord, I pray that as we look to you as the great soul winner, that you would help us just to emulate what you picture for us on the pages of your word. And, Lord, how you demonstrate for us. I pray that, Lord, you would help us to be burdened for people as we go in and about our lives throughout the week, not just on Saturday and soul winning, but Lord, I pray that you'd just do a great work in our hearts. Help us to move out of our comfort zone. And Lord, I pray that you would just give us a burden for Shelby, North Carolina and Cleveland County. I pray that, Lord, you would help us to build bridges into people's lives. And Lord, that we would see folks change. I pray that we'd see folks come to our church. And Lord, I pray that you'd get the glory for all of it. And we ask you to help us tonight. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'm learning as a dad, it's one thing to tell your kids to do something, but it's altogether different to
to demonstrate what you're trying to get them to do. And I'm learning this valuable lesson. And boy, you college students, if the Lord gives you families and kids, boy, you got to learn this right away. It's easy to tell somebody to do something, but it's a little bit more hard to demonstrate it. I mean, something just like cleaning your room. I've been telling my kids, you know, and we have a five-year-old, you know, you go in and clean your room, and he ought to know how to clean his room by now. But you know what? I go in there, and they take and they shove stuff under the bed, and there's stuff just piling out of the closet. And, you know, some of you are thinking, that's what my dorm room looks like, too. And, you know, there's just stuff just kind of piled on the shelves. And, yeah, the floor is clean, but, you know, the place is really just not clean. It's picked up. So what I've learned to do as a dad is say, come over here. I want to show you what I'm talking about when I'm talking about cleaning up your room. And it takes a little time, but you just show them, this is how you put this, and this is how you put that. And today, for dinner, my wife was preparing some sausage, and she said, TJ, do you want to cut this up with a knife? And it was a big knife. And boy, there was a little gleam in his eye, thinking, boy, yeah, I get to use a knife. But then he kind of backed down a little bit. But you know what? It has to be demonstrated to him how to use that knife. And I'm thankful when you come to the pages of Scripture, the Lord Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything that he hasn't demonstrated for us. And I'm thankful for the pictures, and I'm thankful for the by the numbers. In the military, they did things by the numbers. Boy, when you threw a grenade, there was a drill sergeant there to show you how to do it by the numbers. I'm glad before they put a grenade in my hand, somebody showed me how to throw it first. And there's just some things that are good when it's demonstrated. But we would all agree that Jesus is our greatest example for the effective Christian life. He's the greatest example for Christian living. He exemplifies prayer. I mean, when you think about what the disciples asked the Lord Jesus to teach them in the book of Luke, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And boy, he exemplifies what we ought to be in our prayer life. He is exemplary to purity. The Bible says he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. And certainly Jesus was pure, and he exemplifies how we should be pure in this world. He exemplifies humility. I think about John chapter 13, where you have the God of heaven who girds himself with a towel, and he bends down and begins to wipe his disciples' feet. And you have the Creator serving the creation. And boy, what a wonderful example of humility, and boy, how we should be humble before ourselves, before the Lord and before others. So he exemplifies humility. He exemplifies holiness. He says, be ye holy as I am holy. He exemplifies victory. I think of Matthew chapter number 4 when the Lord was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of by the devil, and how Jesus models for us victory in Matthew chapter 4. And several times the devil comes to him with different temptation, and each time he responded, it is written. And I'm thankful for John chapter 4 and many other places in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus exemplifies for us the soul winner, if I can put it in those terms. And certainly this is not the only passage that we see Jesus that's confronting, and he's talking to people about their soul. It's all through the New Testament, but boy, this is a great place to start. And I want to preach a message to you tonight that I've entitled Evangelism Exemplified. Because really, we have a lot of people that we can look towards, and we have preachers from the past and present that we can look towards, but really, our greatest example for soul winning and reaching our world is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the master at soul winning. And I want you to notice several things. I want to start in verse number 1, and I want you to notice the expedience of the Savior. In verse number 1, back in verse 1, the Bible says, When therefore the Lord knew the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again unto Galilee. Now, it's kind of interesting. When Jesus perceives that there is divisiveness and this unity and division among his people, guess what happens? He leaves. He departs. And boy, certainly that can be applied to a local church. And boy, here are the Pharisees, boy, they're just kind of making a scene. And boy, they're talking about how Jesus has baptized more disciples than John. And really, historically, in the context, John is probably already in prison now. And so the Pharisees are always starting to stir. And Jesus leaves Judea, and he departs again into Galilee. And verse 4 says, and he must needs go through Samaria. It's interesting to think about. You know, we have missions conference coming up, and boy, it's really out before us a lot, you know, as we go through the Bible and we read the Scriptures, and you're in chapel and you hear preaching about reaching the lost world. But you know, I think one of the most vital principles that we have in this passage is that sometimes God is going to send you to an unpopular place. I mean, here he goes right up through Samaria, and the Bible says, and he must needs go through Samaria. Now, it's pretty interesting. Now, you have to know and understand a little bit of Bible geography. And if you have a Bible in your lap right now, maybe you have a map in the front or the back of the Palestinian lands, and certainly you would see Judea, and just above that you would have Samaria, and then above that you would have Galilee. And the Bible says that Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Now, it's interesting, in these days, in the New Testament time periods, an Orthodox Jew would not go through Samaria. Matter of fact, if you read some commentaries, there was three choices in their route if they were passing from Judea up to Galilee. Number one, they could cut over to the coastline and come up and then come back over to Galilee. The second route they could come, and the most common route for Orthodox Jews, is they would cross the Jordan River. And then they would take a path, a road from the Jordan River, and they would go up. And when they got past the country of the Samaritans, then they would cross back over to Jordan into Galilee. They hated the Samaritans. And so Jesus cut a trail right through Samaria. And sometimes God is going to call you to unpopular places. I think about Shelby, North Carolina. Out of all the places in the world that I thought that I was going to have, really, it is a privilege to live anywhere, but I thought maybe Shelby? I mean, Shelby's just a spot on the map, really, between Charlotte and Asheville. I mean, when people say, where are you from? You say Shelby, they think, where's that at? And you know, well, we're about an hour west of Charlotte and about an hour east of Asheville. They say, oh, yeah, I know the vicinity you're talking about. But you know what? Shelby's not really all that popular of a place. But you know what? If we're going to be effective Christians and effective soul winners, we're going to have to understand that sometimes God's going to send us to unpopular places. And so Jesus is in an unpopular place. Matthew Henry says about the Samaritans that both in blood and religion, they were mongrel Jews. A common way to say it is they were half-breeds. They were taken captivity. That took the northern 10 tribes in about around 722 B.C. And boy, when that happened, a lot of the Jews were taken out of the northern land, and then they were supplanted, and then that the Assyrians brought some of their own people there and had them to mix breed and intermingle. And along with that, their cultures and their religions also intermingled. And boy, that was something that the Lord said that shouldn't happen. So eventually they set up a temple in the north, in Samaria, and they worshiped God from their temple, and then you had the other temple in Jerusalem, so they were always going head to head. And boy, the expedience of the Savior, the Bible says he must needs go through Samaria. And verse number 5, it says, then he cometh to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And verse 6, now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus therefore being wearied with his journey set thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour of the day. Now, that's an amazing thought, really, to wrap your mind around. Because here you have Jesus, he's going right through a land that no Jew would want to go through. And boy, the Bible says in verse 6, he is wearied with his journey. That means he's tired. You ever been there before? You ever been tired? Have you ever just been bone weary? And the idea is he's sitting on the well, and he's trying to regain his composure. And, you know, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he's the God of the universe. He's the creator. He's the one that Colossians says, by whom all things consist. And the Bible says he's wearied with his journey. You know what that speaks of? That speaks of his humanity. And boy, how he identifies with his humanity, with his creation. The Bible says in Philippians 2 verse 7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And so for certainly he set aside his powers and his godliness, and boy, he just felt what we feel, and I'm glad he does. And boy, you know what, when you get tired, you know what, you can go to the Lord and pray and ask him to give you strength. And you know why? He's been there before. He's been tired. He knows what it's like to work in the sun all day, and boy, walk and just have the heat bearing down on him, and just to be weary to the bone. And I think it's amazing that our God of creation has been willing to identify with us in that way. The Bible says in Hebrews 4 and verse 15, it says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So in his humanity, he was wearied by his journey. But I came across something else. Spurgeon preached from this passage, and he brings up a point that the God of heaven, he was wearied by his journey, but he was spiritually wearied by a couple of things. You think about that, God being weary. He's wearied by his journey, but Spurgeon brought out this point. As God, he was wearied with our sins. Pretty interesting. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 24. You can write this verse down. It's a great, great reference. It says, "Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities." That's pretty interesting to think about, isn't it? The Bible says that God has been wearied with our sins. He's wearied with the formality of our service sometimes. Isaiah 1 and verse 14, another great reference. He says, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them." Boy, that's kind of interesting. God is weary with our sins. He is wearied with our service. The Bible says he's wearied sometimes with our speech. Malachi 2 and verse 17, "You have wearied the Lord with your words," the Bible says. "Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment?" It's something to think about. You know, here you have the Lord Jesus Christ who is weary. He's wearied with his journey, but we could think about that in the application that the God of heaven spiritually is wearied when we're not right with him. It's kind of like a parent that you tell your child over and over and over again to do the same thing, and boy, they don't get it done. It really becomes to a point where you just kind of get wearied with it. So here you have the Lord, and boy, you have his expediency, and boy, he's going to a place that nobody really ever wants to go, no Jew anyway, and boy, he's going to reach somebody there, and certainly he's feeling all the pain and all the weakness of humanity. But I want you to notice the next thing. I want you to notice in verse number 7, I want you to notice the exposure of the sinner. In chapter 4 and verse number 7, the Bible says, "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink." Now, it's very interesting. It's the middle of the day. It's hot. Now most historians would say when women would come and draw from the well, they would either do it early in the morning or in the evening in the cool of the day. So this indicates for us the circumstances of this woman. She's coming in the middle of the day by herself. Now, most of the time, women didn't come to draw water from the well by themselves. And it's interesting to note, too, most of the women in Jerusalem or in Samaria, they wouldn't come themselves to draw water. They would send a servant to draw the water. So that lets us know that this woman is not really in a great financial status. She's not really in a good position. Maybe she's an outcast from society because she's coming there, and boy, she's coming there alone. She's coming to draw water in the heat of the day. And so along with the idea that sometimes God's just going to call you to a place that's not real popular, sometimes he's going to call you to reach people that are pretty unwanted. And here's a lady that really, nobody doesn't have anything, don't want to have anything to do with her. She doesn't have any help. She has to come out and labor and draw water in the heat of the day on her own. And the Lord Jesus, he has cut a trail through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. He's gone to a place that nobody wants to go to, and he's reaching somebody that nobody wants to reach. And sometimes I think as a soul winner, boy, he's setting a great example, because I have to ask myself, am I willing to go where nobody else wants to go? And am I willing to try to reach people that nobody else wants to deal with? It was interesting. The other day I was pulling up in the gas station, and you know how you can tell when somebody's just waiting on you to ask you a question, and there was a fellow there standing by the gas pump, and he smiled real big as I was pulling up to the gas station. And I thought, oh boy, here it comes. And I wish I could have just went another direction. And he was a guy, you could tell he was in bad shape. And he said, "You know what? I just ran out of gas. I got my car here. And I was wondering if," I said, "I don't have any money. I'm not giving you any money. I said, I got a debit card. I said, I'll put some gas in your car for you." But it was one of those things where you really kind of just want to go the other way and go around. But I don't think the Lord Jesus would have done that. I think the Lord Jesus would have used it as an opportunity maybe to build a bridge, because he had a burden. And so here's the Lord Jesus. And what you see him, he's reaching out to this woman in verse number 7. He says, "Give me to drink." In verse number 8 it says, "For his disciples were gone away to the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Well, she knew it was very unusual for a Jewish man, and she could look at him and identify him as a Jewish man. And she says, boy, you Jews don't have any dealings with me. Aren't you glad that Jesus deals with folks that nobody else wants to deal with? And sometimes, boy, we can ride high and mighty on our horse and look down our noses at other people. But you know what? We're not all that lovable ourselves without the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly he's willing to reach somebody that nobody else wants to reach. You turn over to verse number 10. The Bible says, "And Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God. Boy, you can preach a message from that phrase right there. If thou knewest the gift of God. And you know what I find? People are ignorant of what God really wants to do in their lives. And boy, some people are praying that, boy, they would like God to do this. And they want to see God meet this need and that need. And they want deliverance from some financial pressure or some other kind of situation. And you know what? People are ignorant of God's purposes because they are ignorant of God's person. And Jesus said, if thou knewest the gift of God. And the fact of the matter is, a lot of the people that we rub shoulders with, and we will rub shoulders with when we're out and about, they have no idea. They have no idea where the end is going to lead for them if they never trust the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And boy, they want God to do some things for them, but they don't understand God's purpose. And Jesus says, if thou knew the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. So her response in verse 11, she says, the woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou the living water? You know what she's insinuating right here? Is you don't have the ability. I mean, you don't have anything to draw with. The well is deep. One historian I wrote that had been there said that they took a pebble and dropped it, and it took 1,001, 1,002, one, and then sploom. So it was a deep well. And she says, you know what, Jesus, you don't have any ability to help me. You don't have anything to draw with. And boy, that's what the world thinks about Jesus, isn't it? That he doesn't have any ability to meet the need. Maybe he's a good teacher, and maybe he was a good example of love and, boy, and devotion to his people. But he doesn't have the ability to meet my need. That's what she's saying here. You come down to verse number 14. I'm sorry, verse number 12. And then she asked this question. She said, art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? So basically she's saying, number one, you don't have the ability, and number two, you don't have the authority. She says, there's nothing you can do about this problem. I mean, are you greater than Jacob? And she starts to lay down these ideas to him. And you know what? Jesus doesn't argue with her. And I'm glad that he has both the ability and the authority to help us with our problems, aren't you? So she insinuates he has no ability. She insinuates he has no authority. You read in verse 13, it says, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. So he's pointing at this water here that she's come from out of her city to draw from. And boy, he says, if you drink from this water, you're going to thirst again. And you think about all the ways that people try to quench their thirst in life. I mean, really, one of the main ways that people try to quench their thirst is through religion. And certainly, if you were to go back to John chapter 3 and read about that man Nicodemus, and it's interesting, Jesus never left any level of society out. He reached up and he reached down in his ministry. And he was able to reach Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews. He was a man of position. He was a moral man. He was a religious man. But it didn't do anything for his salvation. And you know, people have safety in their religious system and in their works. And boy, they think they're okay. And boy, they're trying to quench their thirst in life through religion. Certainly you could think about relationships. Boy, if I could just get married, you know, and boy, life will just be perfect. It won't be perfect. You'll find out how imperfect it'll be, because you'll find out how wicked and selfish that you are when you get married. And so people think, well, if I just have the relationship that I want, and everything's just going to be good. But that's not going to quench the thirst. You think about money. You know, Solomon in Ecclesiastes talked about all the work that he did and all the money that he made. And boy, he had wealth beyond measure. And you know what he said about that? It's all vanity and vexation of the spirit. As a matter of fact, he says in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10, he that loveth silver will not be satisfied with silver. And boy, people think that that's just going to fill that void in their heart. And boy, it'll quench that thirst. And boy, Jesus says, if you're going to drink from this water, the water of the world, the water that this well is going to offer you, you will thirst again. You think about all of the bars and taverns that are all across Cleveland County, and boy, into the big cities. You know what? They're full every night because people are trying to quench their thirst in life. They're trying to find some way that they can fit in. And Jesus says, boy, if you're going to drink from that water, you're going to thirst again. And it's interesting, this well was not a well like a springing up well. The well, Jacob's well, was actually a cistern. And boy, what would happen is it would rain and those waters would collect off of those mountains and on those hills, and it would run down those valleys and it would collect in the bottom of that well. So it really wasn't all that great of water to drink anyway. And Jesus says, if you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. Verse 14, it says, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. Boy, what a promise. Only Jesus can quench the thirst of the heart. Solomon said that the world is set in man's heart, and the idea is that eternity is set in your heart and my heart. And boy, there's an empty space there, and the only person that can fill that is Jesus Christ. And boy, unless you have him as a priority and him as a top focus in your life, then you're always going to be trying to quench your thirst. Jesus said in verse number 15, the woman said in verse 15 rather, the woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water. Now watch what she says, that I thirst not. And then she says, neither come hither to draw. Now you know what she was wanting Jesus to do? She was wanting Jesus to make her life just a little bit easier. You know, give me this water so I don't thirst anymore. I want you to meet my physical need. And give me this water so I don't have to come back here and work hard anymore on getting water. And you know, that's how we pray sometimes. And that's how people pray. They come to God and say, hey, God, help me to make my life easier. That's what I need. I need some physical ease. I need some, boy, I need some help here. I need a vacation. I need this. And God's not as interested in giving us that easy life as he is in giving everlasting life. And boy, so she wasn't quite getting the whole picture here. But you know what? He didn't walk away. He didn't argue with her. He didn't beat her over the head. He just dealt with her, person to person. And boy, she's coming at him for the wrong reasons. And in verse 15, the woman saith unto him, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And Jesus saith unto her, go, call thy husband, and come hither. Now I imagine right around that well, it was probably as quiet as it is in this auditorium right now. You could hear a pin drop. Because that was a turning point in the conversation. He had a burden for this lady, understand, and then he began to build a bridge into her life. And boy, they're talking about religion a little bit, and they're talking about water a little bit, and they're talking about some other things, and all of a sudden the bridge is built, and there's the turning point, and he turns it into a spiritual conversation right away, and he says, go, call thy husband to come hither. Now, an alarm of conscience would have went off in her brain right then, and if you can continue reading, you'll see why. She says in verse number 17, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that sayest thou truly. So Jesus said, you're right. You don't have a husband. You got five. So right away he begins to turn the conversation, and boy, her alarm of conscience would go off, and she would think, boy, adultery. Adultery, I've broken one of the commandments, adultery. And then, boy, Jesus had it on another one. He said, you know what, you're right. You don't have a husband, you got five. So another alarm would go off. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And so in this, you know what, God may send you to go to people who you don't want to go to, and God may send you to places that nobody wants to go to, but you know what, God's given you a plan that works. He's given you a plan that's unfailing. And what Jesus is doing here, he's now turned the conversation, and now he is using the law of God to show her need for salvation. It's pretty amazing. So automatically she would be thinking, boy, adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. She just told a lie. And it's interesting. When the floodlight of God's law is thrown upon the soul, it exposes sin. And boy, how many times have I been out and tried to reach people, and you know what? I failed to use the law properly. And you know what? When we go out and try to reach our community, we want to be kind, and we want to be cordial, and we want to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. But you know what? If we leave a conversation and we haven't left a person knowing that they have a need, then we haven't done a good job. And certainly the Lord Jesus, he confronted this woman and, boy, showed her that she had a need for a Savior. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, the Bible says, think not I am come to destroy the law or prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Romans 3 and verse 20, the Bible says, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. If it wasn't for God's law, we wouldn't know that we were sinners and had a need. Romans chapter 7 and verse number 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. He goes on to say, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And boy, that ought to be the first principal part of our conversation after we build a bridge, is just to show people that, hey, God just didn't come to save and give life more abundantly. He came to save you from eternal punishment, eternal damnation. And that's where we all stand if we don't trust the Lord Jesus. Galatians 3 and verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And so, boy, Jesus is using all these principles. He's talking to this woman, and nobody wants to reach her, but he's reaching her, and he uses the law to show her her need for salvation. And truly, it's only when sinners see their guilt that then they'll be able to see God's goodness. And, you know, we talk about God being good all the time. And, boy, I lost people, you know, talk about God being good, but you don't really ever begin to see how good God really is until you see how bad you really are. And how forgiving God really is to put up with us day in and day out. And boy, allow us to be down here to serve him, to even try to reach our community. So you see the exposure of the sinner. But I want you to come down to the very last part of the chapter. In verse 28 and 29, for sake of time, Jesus continues having a conversation with this woman. And boy, they start talking about religion and politics a little bit. And boy, that's something that people never want to talk about. Hey, I'll talk about anything you want to talk about, but don't talk about religion and politics. Why do people say that? Well, they go together. And so they're talking about religion and politics a little bit. And somewhere in the line, I believe she begins to obey the light that she has. She admits that there is a Messiah. When he's coming, he's going to answer all of our questions. And boy, the lights are starting to go off, and she's obeying the light that she has. And God has given her more light. And in verse number 26, Jesus saying unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Verse 27, and upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? And verse 28 says, the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come and see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? So somewhere in his outreach to her, there was the conversation that he engaged in her. And then, boy, when he started talking about the law, go call thy husband to come hither, boy, then you see some conviction begin to come into her mind and to her heart. But somewhere along the line, there was a conversion. She saw her need, and she trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. And the Lord exposed that sin. But then you see the excitement of the saint. I mean, she goes running off. She drops what she came out there for. She came out there to get some water. And boy, she's so thrilled and excited about what had happened. She dropped her water pot. She head back into town, and she calls the men, the leaders of the city, and she says, come see a man that's told me everything. Is this not the Christ? And boy, I just want to close with this thought. When somebody gets excited about God working in their life, look out. Look out. One historian said, hey, the power of the gospel exasperates its enemies. And that's true if you think about that. The power of the gospel exasperates the enemies. You think Satan had this woman in his grip all of her life. I mean, she had a little bit of religion, and she probably wasn't bad as some, but certainly she was an adulterer and a liar and probably an idolater and all these things, and certainly in the grip of Satan. And you know what? The power of the gospel just exasperates the work of the enemy. And it's amazing how a person can be living in sin all of their life and living without any Holy Spirit or any guidance all of their life, and just in an instant change. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And boy, the excitement that comes along with that. And this woman, she was excited, and boy, she had a new purpose in life. And boy, she was doing things she's never done before. And really, you could say that maybe she was the first apostle to the Samaritans. And she went back, and the doors got blown wide open, and many were saved. But when people start to get excited about what God's doing in their heart, look out. Look out, because some things are going to happen. And we go back to the book of Acts oftentimes, and we say, as preachers, boy, we need to get back to some first century praying, like in the book of Acts, some Acts praying. And boy, we need to get back to the first century Acts, some Acts preaching. And boy, I would say amen to all those, and Acts purity. But you know what? One consistent theme that you read when you read through the book of Acts is when God was at work in their hearts, you know what they did? They rejoiced. They were excited about it. Acts chapter 8 and verse number 5, Philip the evangelist. And in all places, he's having a revival meeting in Samaria. And he preached Christ unto them. And verse number 7 says, for unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies. And they were lame. They that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Great joy in that city, because God was doing a work. In the midst of the desert, you know, at the end of that chapter, in Acts chapter 8, you have Philip the evangelist. And God calls him to a desert place to witness, not to a crowd, but to one man. And the Bible says that the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized, And the Bible says that when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. I mean, it's exciting when God begins to do a work in your heart. And boy, God begins to change you, and God begins to set your feet in the right direction. Boy, it's exciting when that happens. The Bible says in Acts chapter 13, there's another account where the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women against the apostles. And boy, there was some bad things going on there. And the Bible says that they had to leave, and they shook the dust off of their feet. And the Bible says in Acts 13 and verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. I mean, that's in the midst of opposition. They were rejoicing and filled with joy and the Holy Ghost. I think about Acts chapter 16 is a famous chapter where you had an earthquake and the Philippian jailer gets saved. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And you read in verse 34, and when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. So you see the expedience of the Savior. He must needs go through Samaria, and sometimes God's going to call you to an unfavorable place. He meets this woman, and he begins to show her her need of salvation and the living water. That boy, if she takes one sip, she'll never thirst again. And he shows her her need for salvation by exposing her sin. And then you see, after her conversion, you see her excitement. And you know what? I think one thing that could draw people to me and my family and my life is yes, good doctrine and right living, but being excited about what God's doing in my life. And boy, you know what? It's been an encouragement to me over the last week to see people in our church coming up and say, hey, I'm excited about what God's doing. Yeah. Oh, boy, there's this idea and that idea, and we can maybe do this. And there's just people coming up that are excited about it. And you know what? That's dangerous if you're on the losing side. Because you get excited about what God's doing in your life, and other people are getting excited too. It's as contagious as the virus that's going through my house right now. And probably even more. So my challenge to you tonight is, number one, are you willing to go to a place that's unpopular? Maybe it's not going to be the beach or the mountains or Hawaii where God's going to have you go. Maybe it's going to be Cleveland County. Are you willing to reach out to people who nobody else wants to reach out to? You know, we live in a world of a generation of kids that they're unwanted by their parents. The dad doesn't want them. The mom don't want them. And you know what? You got to be willing to reach out to people like that. And now they're growing up into adults. And you know what? Still nobody wants them. Are you willing to reach out to those people that nobody else wants to reach out to? Hey, are you willing to use the plan that God has given? We don't have to come up with anything new. I like what one old preacher said. Hey, we don't have to go to the novelty shop. We need to go back to the antique shop, because we got something that's so old it'd be like new if we ever got back to it. And I believe that's right, the preaching of the gospel. And number three, are you just ready, willing to help for God to help you to be a better soul winner? Help you to be more effective. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we love you. We thank you for your example. And Lord, we're thankful for your patience. And Lord, I'm glad you didn't try to argue with this lady we see in John chapter 4. But Lord, you just was patient with her, and Lord, showed her her need. I pray that, Lord, you would help us. I pray that if there's anybody here in the auditorium tonight, Lord, that would just say that, Lord, they're surrendered. They're surrendered to go where you want them to go and to speak to who you want them to speak to. And Lord, use your plan. And Lord, just help us to be more effective in our outreach personally and corporately as a church. I pray that you'd meet our needs, Lord. I pray that you'd help us to have boldness, and Lord, help us to see some fruit, and Lord, help us just to serve you if we don't, and Lord, help us just to rejoice that you're working in our hearts, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.